Acts chapter 17, verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, Mars Hill, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hand as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, so that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Father and our God, help us as we seek to understand this wonderful doctrine of your almighty and ever-present power upholding the world, concurring in the world, and governing all things to their proper end. Father, grant us your grace to not only understand, but to, Father, live in light of this doctrine, that we would be thankful in adversity, thankful and patient, Father, in adversity and in prosperity, and have good confidence in the future, in God our Father, in you, O Lord, that nothing can ever separate us from your hand. We are so completely in your hands, Father, that nothing can move or be moved without your will. Father, grant us to live with such peace, resting in your absolute sovereignty. And Father, we ask these things now in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Providence, as you'll see, is so often for many a difficult doctrine to explain, but is an easy doctrine to understand. It's difficult to explain the various aspects here, all right? But so we're going to take some time to delineate, to make proper distinctions. But at the end of it all, you need to see that this is the way all Christians live. We live trusting God. We live trusting God's absolute sovereignty. So even our Arminian friends who might deny aspects of God's sovereignty live, nevertheless, in spite of their doctrine, they live trusting that God is fully in control of all things, and thus they can pray to God, right? Prayer is a trusting of God's absolute sovereignty. All right. So first of all, then, what is a definition of providence? The definition of providence is given us very succinctly in question and answer 27. Providence is God's almighty power that is ever present. It's everywhere present. And this power of God does three things, all right? It upholds all creatures. Everything in creation is upheld by God's power. It concurs, this power of God concurs with all creation. This is probably one aspect that might trip people up, all right? But we're going to give some attention to that. And then thirdly, he rules over all things. He rules over all things, all right? And we'll talk a little bit about each of these three aspects in a moment, all right? We need to state, though, what the providence of God is not, all right? The power of God that rules all things is not God himself. It's his power. God is more than mere almighty power. In other words, we can never reduce God to one of his attributes, right? We understand the problem that we face when we do this with other attributes, right? God is only love. Is he really only love? No, he's justice. He's infinite. He's omniscient. He's compassionate and so on and so forth, right? God is only justice. Is that true? No, that's not true. God is all of his attributes. Praise the Lord, God is not only justice, right? We would not be saved if God was only justice, but not love, not merciful, not compassionate. So, in other words, we cannot reduce the whole of God to simply his almighty power. Strictly speaking, providence is not God. It's God's power manifest. There was a tendency, and here perhaps this might seem so nuanced, like what's the big deal? Here's the big deal, that in the 1700s and 1800s, there was a tendency in the West, in the Western Hemisphere, in philosophy, also among political leaders, in the civil sphere, to speak of providence in the place of God, right? And you see this with things like Abraham Lincoln's speeches and writings and civil political writings of that sort, right? Providence allowed me to do this. Providence was kind to me. And what ended up happening was that we in the West began to speak of providence as a mere force independent of God, so that soon God was completely out of the picture and denied altogether by the West. And this is a tendency that happens with a false teaching called deism or deism. Deism, right, teaches a lot about providence. They stress providence, but they do not speak of the triune God. Deism does not speak of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It does speak a lot about providence in order to displace the triune God. Deism or deism says there's nothing supernatural about this creation. There's nothing miraculous about this creation because everything in creation simply follows mechanical laws and natural processes that God set up at the beginning of time, like a clockmaker, right? Who designs a clock and winds up the clock and lets it run and never has to intervene to rewind it, right? God has simply left creation to go along its own path. And God doesn't intervene at any point in creation at all. In fact, God cannot intervene, all right? This is what deism teaches. So providence becomes nothing more than simply mechanical laws operating in creation. And creation becomes impervious to the supernatural working of God. The Bible denies this. The Bible denies this. And the Catechism echoes Scripture by saying that providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, which upholds all things and rules all things. Contrary to deism's false teaching, God has never abandoned his creation for one moment. God is everywhere found, sustaining his creation. In fact, we say more than this. We say what Scripture says, that nothing happens in creation without God's permission, outside of his sovereign will. All things fall under God's providence. So if you wanted to think about God's providence, right, where is this power of God, this ever-present almighty power of God found? The answer is simple. Consider that this is creation, right? Let's say these are the 6 days of creation. Providence is basically all of human history after that. All of that falls under the category of providence. That is to say, all human history afterward, all creation afterward, is simply God upholding, sustaining, and ruling, governing his creation. So, what are the three aspects historically that we have delineated in God's providence? Well, I mentioned them earlier. Upholding. God upholds his creation. The other word for this is preservation. Preservation. This has to do with the substance of God's creation, right? We're told that in Acts chapter 17, what we just read, God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Later on in verse 28 of what we read, our text, we're told that in God we live and move and have our being, right? We can never live, creation can never exist apart from God upholding it, preserving it. God, of course, we want to be clear, is no longer continuing to create. The 6 days of creation are special days. People have asked me recently, I don't know why, maybe it's come up in the news or maybe it's trending on Christian Twitter, but how can it be that the sun is created on day four, but light is created on day one? How can there be light without the stars, the moon, and the sun, right, that are created 3 days later? And the short answer is, I don't know. I don't know. And in some respects, we are not to know. Can we figure the special days of creation out? I don't think we can. There can be answers given that are perhaps more biblical than others. But the short and the long of it is that the 6 days of creation, the literal 24-hour days that had morning and evening in them, are special days. There are no longer special days of creation. Right? God isn't continuing to create, but what God is doing is continuing to cause his creation to exist. All of creation exists only in complete dependence upon God. Creation cannot exist for one moment apart from the power and wisdom of God, contrary to what deism teaches, right? Deism says, oh, God is far from his creation. Nonsense. There would be no creation. All of creation would collapse into some kind of vacuum. It's unfathomable to think what would happen if God's hand departed and withdrew from creation. All right. Look at another passage here. There's so many. This is probably the easiest aspect of providence to understand, to grasp. All right. Look at Psalm 104, verse 14. And 15, Psalm 104, verse 14 and 15. The Psalms are full of passages like these that talk about God upholding creation, God giving food and drink to animals, to humans. He gives rain and dew to the grass of the field and so on and so forth. Look at Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, and then verses 27 through 29. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Look over at verse 27 and following. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. All right, God is ever present, upholding his creation, energizing his creation, giving his creation, continuing to give his creation life and sustenance. All right, that's the first aspect, preservation, which is God upholding creation, preservation. The second aspect, admittedly, this is perhaps the most difficult aspect to explain, but it's quite easy to understand once you understand what Scripture says about it, all right? Concurrence. This is the aspect of providence that means that God, in every human action, in every creaturely operation, God is at work causing that creature or human to act. In every human action and creaturely operation, God is at work causing that creature to act. This concurrence, that is to say, this occurring together, however, doesn't mean certain things, right? What does it not mean? It doesn't mean that creation can be identified with God, right? We want to be careful with another false teaching called pantheism. Pantheism, right? That all things, pan, are God. This is obviously false, right? Never can we ever talk about creation becoming divinized or creation somehow elevating and being elevated and promoted to the status of divinity, all right? Creation is completely separated from the Creator and can never be divinized. The second thing that concurrence doesn't mean is that creation is somehow independent of God, right? That creation has no inherent power. That's obviously the teaching of deism, and that's false. But then thirdly, what we want to state here up front, what Scripture states repeatedly, is that God is not morally culpable for sin. Concurrence teaches that in every human action, in every creaturely operation, God is at work causing that creature to act. Well, Pastor, that means that God sins, right? If God is causing people to sin, then that means that sin is rightly attributable to God. No. Concurrence is true, and yet God is never the author of sin. God does not sin. God cannot sin. What this means, however, is what? What Ephesians 1:11 states, that God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. He is working all things according to the purpose he has set out in eternity past. There's a lot of perhaps philosophy we can talk about later. I'll just use these terms here for now, and hopefully you will understand. If you don't understand, you can ask me later. But God has often been called the first cause, right? If anything happens in creation, it's because God, in some decretal sense, has willed it. God is the first cause. He is the divine mover who himself is unmoved. No one causes God. No one moves God. No one has brought God into existence, right? And philosophers over thousands of years have spilled so much ink thinking about, you know, how the existence of God. How is it that God exists? Well, God is self-existing. God is self-determining. God is not made. God has existed in and of himself from eternity past. He's the unmoved mover, the first cause who brings about the movement of all other movements. All right? He is the one who causes all things that come to be. God works through secondary causes. And I want you to see this from Scripture in a minute, especially in the crucifixion of Christ. God works through secondary causes, allowing them to truly and really and actually act and live as real moral agents, but simultaneously working through them and working through all humans, working through all of human history to bring about his purposes that he set out in eternity past, right? So what this means, what are we talking about here? Are we robots? Are we robots? Is God making us do stuff? No, you have real agency. You have real power to do whatever you want in many respects, right? Within the boundaries of creatureliness and then within the boundaries of fallen creatureliness, right? No one forced you to wear what you're wearing today, right? No one forced you to make the right turn instead of the left turn on Jewett Avenue, right? God does not treat us as blocks of stone. And yet in everything that we do, in everything that human history has been characterized by, everything found in the continuum of space-time in history is caused by God. It's caused by God. We can consider the evil that Joseph's brothers committed against him, right? We considered that a couple of weeks ago, right? Joseph says, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for what? God meant it for good. He used the evil that you caused. You're culpable. You lied. You cheated. You stole. You sold me to slavery. That's evil. God didn't do that. You did that. And yet the evil that you committed, God used to bring about salvation, to bring about redemption, to bring about the fruition and the working out of his eternal plan. Think about Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. And then Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. Here, Peter, the apostle, on the day of Pentecost, is confronting his hearers. He's confronting his Jewish audience, right? These are predominantly, if not 100% Jews, this audience he's speaking to. And this is what he says, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Look over at Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, where the disciples pray similar words. Acts 4, 27, 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So to the question, who killed Jesus? What is the answer? What is the answer? The Jews? If you said the Jews killed Jesus, we would say yes, that's true. Who else? The Romans? Pontius Pilate? The Gentiles killed Jesus? We would say yes, that's a correct answer. The nations conspired against Jesus. But behind it all, can we not also say what Isaiah 53 says? It was your will to crush him. Ultimately, who is behind and under the crucifixion of Jesus? It is God. It is God the Father working through and in the evil, in and through the lawlessness of this crucifying act, of this death of the Son of God, to bring about salvation for his people. When you look at the cross, you understand that everything that happens, happens according to God's plan. That nothing that happens takes place outside of God's will. Even the death of his son. Not a random fluke or a glitch in the matrix, as it were. No, at the very center of that is God's will. And yet, how unfathomable to the human mind. It's the greatest evil that occurs to put to death the Son of God. And yet, God says he concurs. In other jargon, we could say there is divine cooperation with what humans are doing. All right. Concurrence also helps us to think about two other aspects of life, sanctification and our work. Sanctification, right? People might ask, you might yourself have asked, do we have any part to play in our own sanctification? Is it God or is it us? Right? Sanctification is by grace alone. And yet, look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There seems to be an emphasis here on the human action, right? You need to be characterized by repentance and good works and obedience to God, working out your salvation, right? If you profess Christ, you need to live as Christ, as a Christian. And yet, verse 13 tells us that in the Christian life, it's not us struggling and striving on our own to obey God. What liberating words in verse 13. For it is God. For it is God who works in you both to will, that is, to desire, and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in you to create the desire to serve him, but also to create the actual action of doing his good pleasure. So when we talk about obedience, when we talk about sanctification, we ought never to think that it's something completely wholly left to us, right? We can't have a deistic mindset that God has abandoned us, God has left us alone to figure this out, and we're kind of just like groping in the darkness in this Christian life. No, God says you are called to obey. You are called to do his will. But in you doing his will, in you working out your salvation, who else is working out? It's God who is at work in and through you. God is at work in our work. God is bringing a change in our hearts as we seek to live sanctified lives for God. Concurrence is seen in the Christian life in sanctification. And then one last aspect of concurrence. More could be said here, but look over at Psalm 127, verse 1. Psalm 127, verse 1. I spend a little bit more time on this second aspect because it is oftentimes misunderstood and overlooked. All right. Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Right? Oftentimes, this passage is used to check our pride. And so it should be. Right? Listen, you can't do anything on your own. You completely need to depend on God. Right? Unless God builds the house, unless the Lord watches over the city, everything we do is in vain, right? Unless God is with us. And that's true. And that's a good use of this passage. But so often we stop there and we don't use this passage to motivate us to work towards God's will. We miss the motivation that Psalm 127, verse 1 gives us to work, which is what? Because God is at work with us. He's at work in us. He's at work through us because God is energizing our work, because God is watching the city, because God is building his house and building our lives. We are strengthened every day to work heartily unto the Lord, joyfully knowing that our work is not in vain. That's the point of the passage, right? Not just to grant us humility, but to grant us confidence in God. That our lives are not in vain, that the work we do, and here it's not just the spiritual work, right? The things that we do in service to God, right? Praying, reading scripture, helping our brothers and sisters. It's all the ordinary things of life, right? Cooking meals for your children, loving your children, loving your spouse, your husband, your wife, right? All of those things, we might say, what's the point? What's the use, right? God says it's not in vain. It's not useless because God is at work in and through you to bring about his good purposes in our lives. The third aspect of providence God rules all things. And we would talk about the governance of God over all creation. Again, this is somewhat understood readily in Acts chapter 17, our text that we read. It says that God has determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God governs all things. He has placed everyone in their proper place on earth and in history. God doesn't make mistakes. And then in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. God rules everyone. God rules everywhere. God rules everything. And for what purpose is God's governance seen? In order to bring everything to that point in time on the last day when he will judge the world. He places everyone where they need to be so that in those places, in those times, they would call out to him and repent and find refuge in Jesus Christ. All things are being ruled by God for their intended purpose and end. God working all things out in history according to his eternal plan. In many ways, history is just the rolling out, as it were, the carpet of God's eternal decree. History is simply God rolling out his eternal decree. That's the definition of God's providence. And now a few minutes on the application of God's providence. The application of God's providence. There's a personal dimension to this wonderful truth. It's not only that God, with his almighty power, rules the cosmos. It's that God's almighty power upholds, concurs, and rules all things in my life. In my life. God's care of my life, God's care of your life is personal, attentive to the smallest details, the things that you and I cannot possibly even think about. The Bible says in Matthew 10 that God has the very hairs of our head counted. The very things that we have no control over, and believe you me, in case you haven't figured this out, there's a lot in life that we have no control over. Over all of our lives, God's power is present, upholding you, working in and through you, governing your life so as to guide your life to its promised destiny. And I love how the nitty-gritty of the catechism here, right? God rules and upholds all things in my life so that leaf and blade, so that rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, the highs and the lows of my life, in times of extreme abundance, in times of extreme scarcity, in life and in death, what must I know? That all things happen to me from my Father. All things come to me from my Father's hand. Not from some random force in nature, some impersonal process of evolution. That's bunk. All things happen. All things come to me from my Father's hand. So that when Job, in the Bible, a man like Job, in one day, a tornado, the whirlwind, kills all of his children. In the same day, raiding parties from other nations around him slaughter all of his servants and take all of his livestock. Job immediately knows, not the purpose for why this has happened. He never quite gets the why of his sufferings, but he knows immediately who is behind all things. God has done it. God is here. God is doing something here. I don't know what it is, but what Job does know is the Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What difference does it make to know that God not only creates all things, but upholds, concurs, and governs all things? Question and answer 28. I can be patient in adversity. I can be thankful in prosperity. And for the future, I can have good confidence in my faithful God and Father that no creature can ever separate me from his love. How to improve those words, I don't know. But you need to take those words to your heart. That needs to be the bedrock of your life, beloved. God's absolute sovereignty is our great comfort. Beloved, it is not a hindrance to our faith. Right? How can God know everything? How can he be all powerful and yet all good? What about free will, right? What about free will? There are a lot of questions about free will. Put those aside. God is absolutely sovereign. This is no hindrance to your faith. This is actually the very basis of the Christian faith, that God knows all things, that God does all of his holy will, that God's plan and will cannot be overturned nor canceled by any sin or devil. God is working all things from his will in eternity past, the alpha point, all the way to the omega point in eternity future, working all things to his glory and our good. Because of God's sovereignty, we live stable Christian lives. We're never overly exuberant or giddy when good things happen. We realize we're thankful. We thank God for those things. And then when life takes a turn for the worse, right? We need to say, God has sent these things into my life. And we are not completely stuck in unbearable sadness. The Christian is always grounded in God, his love for us, and our love for him. And we know always that even in this world that we see that's decaying, dead, fallen, in pain and suffering, sure, we see all of those things, but we see more than that. We see our Heavenly Father, our Almighty God, leading us and all of history to its climactic end, his greater glory and our eternal salvation. So, beloved, because God is absolutely sovereign, Matthew 6, why be anxious? Why be anxious over anything? Why be anxious about our food and our clothing, right? God clothes the lilies of the field. Are you not worth more than they? God feeds the birds of the sky. Is your life not longer? Does it not last longer than the birds of the sky? Romans 8, verse 35 and following. What's the worst thing that can happen to you? Death, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword. Can any of these things separate you from your Father's love? No, you're secure in your Father's hand. And because of that, beloved, we work onto the glory of God. And we do what we can do with his strength, knowing that we depend on God completely for everything. And we work joyfully for God. And we know in and through all of this that God is at work in and through us. God is our ever-present, all-powerful, mighty God and Father. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this teaching. We ask, Lord, that you would bless it to our hearts and our minds and lives, that, Lord, not only knowing this truth, but that, Father, we would live, that we would live in its way. Father, help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.